think, Phil? It's 10 past.
Yeah, make a start. Yeah.
Can we make a start? Well, good morning, everybody. I can greet you all by name. Having already said hello to Phil and his mum and Ewan, hello, Tamara, hello, Will, hello, Steve. We are in John, as you know, and Ewan is going to read for us before Phil preaches. And that you should have got the outline of the talk. I think it's on the chat box. It was also in the email. Has everybody got the outline? And you'll probably be wanting to open your Bibles at John chapter 6, just in case, if you don't have the handout. But, of course, the text is on the handout. Also in the email were the notices. And I draw your attention particularly to notice number one. Which it's time to reassess what we're living for, which is next Thursday, a week tomorrow, 8 to 8:40 p.m. And a Zoom meeting. And this is expressly designed to bring friends to. So it won't be the usual sort of Wednesday lunchtime session. There will be a talk about 10 minutes, and then there will be an extended question and answer session, looking particularly at the stuff we've been going through recently on John 6 and that Phil's been preaching to us. So good one to get friends lined up to join on that one. Next Thursday evening, 8 to 8:40. Before Ewan reads, I'm going to pray and then we're going to see what Phil's got to preach to us on John 6. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for all the good things you've given us, but particularly for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for what he went through, what he came to do. We thank you that he did indeed give us his flesh and blood. So we ask you, please, to open our brains and our hearts today and to feed us as we so desperately need, as we read your word and as Phil preaches. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Ewan.
Yeah, so we're reading Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 52 to 71. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him.
Thanks, Ewan. Thanks, Brian. And can I add my welcome to Brian's, to you this lunchtime, to the Moorgate Talks, and welcome if you're listening online later as well. We do hope these talks will be accessible to all, wherever you're coming from. That's our tagline at the Moorgate Talks, Christianity for skeptics, for inquirers and believers. So we do hope that they are accessible to all. Let me make a start. Well, so just to begin with a Shakespeare quote, which is unlike me. I mean, my family know that I don't particularly read much Shakespeare, but I do know this one. Shakespeare famously posed the question through Hamlet, to be or not to be, that is the question. Or in other words, as I understand it, to stay alive in this broken world or to die, yes, that's the question that Hamlet was asking, which is better? Over the last 2 weeks and today, we're considering this event in Jesus's life in which I think Jesus poses us a different question. In fact, in a sense, the opposite question. Not to stay alive or to die, but to stay dead or to come alive. That is the question, according to Jesus. Just have a look down at these remarkable words in verse 53. Jesus said to them, truly, 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 I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Just remember who he's saying this to, saying it to sort of fit, healthy Mediterranean men and women who've just chased him many miles to find him. On a Mediterranean diet, no less, of olive oil, hummus, mussels gleaming in the sun, probably hearts beating. And Jesus says, you have no life in you. What do you mean we have no life in us? Presumably Jesus knows that is how they and we react to that statement, which is why he prefaces it with truly, truly. He knows he's speaking to a world that thinks it's very much alive. Yes, there are problems. Yes, there are challenges, one in particular at the moment. Yes, there's some stuff that's downright tragic, but we're alive. The city, burning white hot as it is normally with energy and activity. The fresh-faced, ambitious graduate, the immaculate hair, the bright eyes. We're alive. Jesus says to us, as he did to them, you have no life in you. Shocking, isn't it? I wonder if you're listening into this, I wonder if you knew that Jesus said this. He means, of course, that we are spiritually dead. Because though our hearts are beating and our lungs are breathing, we exist in broken relationship with our loving Creator. That's who we are. That's where we are naturally. It's in fact what Jesus calls darkness, a great spiritual darkness that hangs over us, and a darkness in which we will remain forever unless we can find life. But that's what this whole chapter has been about. And it's into this context that Jesus speaks these words, this whole chapter, perhaps best summarized, if you've got a Bible, perhaps best summarized in verse 33, where he says, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. But what is this bread that can bring us alive and nourish us forever? And that's the question that's been running through this chapter. And here in our section today, we reach the conclusion. We've got just one point, really, I think, today for us, which is on your sheets. I've written there, true life can only be found in Jesus Christ crucified. I meant to underline that word, crucified. True life can only be found in Jesus Christ crucified in our place as the Lamb of God. The moment of touchdown in this chapter is verse 55, I think. just look at verse 55. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. That is where this chapter lands. But you can see that the whole of these verses are basically saying one thing, verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. Verse 57, whoever feeds on me. Verse 58, whoever feeds on this bread. Ever since back in verse 27, where Jesus said, labor not for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. We've been asking, what is this spiritual food for the soul that will nourish us, that will nourish forever those who take it? And he's been gradually leading us to this conclusion, because first in verse 27, he said, I give you this bread. Then in verse 35, he moved the argument on, I am this bread. And now finally, verse 55, my flesh is this bread and my blood is true drink. In other words, Jesus is saying the bread that will bring you alive and that will nourish you forever is my death on the cross. Now, there are some questions that might arise from this. If we're finding his language shocking, which I guess many of us are, we're in very good company. That's exactly what they're thinking in verse 52. The Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh? And then verse 60, when many of his disciples heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? On first glance, it's shocking. It sounds like he's talking about perhaps cannibalism even. But when put in context of John and the whole Bible, Jesus is actually saying something very simple about himself. And not only that, he's saying something unsurprising. You'll remember, if you were there with us in John chapter 1, just flick back if you've got a Bible. Don't worry if you haven't. But if you've got a Bible, to John 1 verse 29, how Jesus is introduced to the world by John the Baptist. John 1 29, John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's how he's introduced in John's gospel. But we also need to cast our minds further back to understand this. And I've put verses on your sheet there, some verses from Exodus 12. Now, this takes us back way back to the beginning of the Bible story, or near the beginning, where God rescued his people from Egypt. And as some of you will know, each Hebrew family had to sacrifice a lamb in place of the firstborn son and to spread blood on the doorpost so that the angel of death, that is God's judgment, would pass over because the price had been paid by the lamb. As I read these verses, though, note the eating that needs to happen, okay? So I'll read from verse 7. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. God then says a few verses later that the Passover must be celebrated by his people every year, and still is to this day, as you will know. Not celebrated, in fact, as one might expect by the spreading of blood over the doorposts, but celebrated by eating the Passover lamb as a family with unleavened bread. And that is what they still do today. So coming back to John 6, what is Jesus saying here in verse 54? In fact, the whole section, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. What is something very, very simple. He's saying that he is the true Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This then is the true salvation of God that God has been preparing his people and indeed the world for hundreds of years, finally here. as Jesus declares that he is this lamb. He is the true lamb provided by God to take away sin once and for all. The idea of the Passover lamb is what theologians call penal substitutionary atonement in their sort of perhaps slightly unnecessarily flowery language. Just means a penal, the wrath of God that we deserve, punishment, falling on him as a substitute, substitutionary, to atone, that is to bring us back into relationship with God forever. His blood for ours, his body in our place. This, therefore, Jesus says, verse 55, this is true food and true drink. Here then is the food that will bring us alive and nourish our souls for eternity. Someone might be thinking, why? Why do we need a Passover lamb? Well, I was massively struck recently reading a description of a Native American Indian in the 1740s who, as he heard this message of Jesus, he said this. He said, I knew that I had not been so bad as some others in some things. It's remarkably contemporary, actually, as I read it. I knew that I had not been so bad as some others in some things, and that I had done many things which folks call good. But all this did me no good now. I realized that all was bad and that I had never done one good thing. What was he getting at? I take it he was getting at the idea that he'd realized that he was so soaked in sin, sin against God and others, that he had to cry out for the Lamb of God who died in his place. And actually, in their hundreds at that time, American Indians, who for many years had been completely impervious to this message, began at that stage to cry out for salvation to the Lamb of God, because they began to realize that it's not just that we've done wrong things, but that we are wrong in our nature, to our very core, and there's nothing we can do about it. As someone has put it, if sin were the color blue, everything in our life would be stained blue. Every attitude, every thought, no matter how good. I know this to be true of myself. I know that there is not a natural bone in my body that would love God. I'm selfish, self-obsessed, self-promoting to my very core. I know that to be true of myself. I need the Lamb of God. And that is why this is such good news for sinners. As in this chapter, Jesus says, God has rained down bread from heaven. The cross of Christ stands, if you like, in the middle of this spiritual desert, which is the world. We scrabble around in the sand for the bread that perishes, for empty religion, false hopes, the career, the middle-class dream, the house, the family, the retirement, mirages that are so fleeting and cannot bring us back into relationship with God. But Jesus on the cross, if you can picture this, Jesus on the cross stands arms outstretched in the middle of this spiritual desert and cries out, come to me and find the only true food, the only true drink, nourishment for your souls, forgiveness. That great barrier of sin removed once and for all. Reconciliation with God forever. But hang on a second, someone's asking, how are we meant to feed on Jesus' flesh and drink his blood? What's going on there? Some in the past have assumed that this is referring to the Lord's Supper. That is the Christian ritual where the bread and the wine is used to symbolize Jesus's body and blood. But that cannot be right. This is not about the Lord's Supper. Rather, the Lord's Supper is about this. Does that make sense? This is not about the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper rather is referring back to this. That is, this is a spiritual feeding. And that this is a spiritual feeding, not a physical one, is deliberately clarified by Jesus in verse 63. Just have a look at verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all, of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. In other words, no, it's not that you literally have to eat my physical flesh, but rather that you feed spiritually. It's the Spirit who gives life. And how do you feed spiritually? Well, my words are spirit and life. And so feeding is by believing. We've seen actually throughout this chapter, haven't we, that eating this bread is by believing. Verse 35, I'm the bread of life. Whoever believes in me shall not hunger. Whoever comes to me shall never thirst. We feed, therefore, by faith. But there is an important point about the nature of true faith that we mustn't miss here that Jesus is making with this imagery of spiritual feeding. It's communicating something about true faith. True Christian faith is not faith that comes to Jesus for a better life now, for food that perishes, as this crowd has done. Rather, the imagery of spiritual feeding is teaching us here that true faith clings to Jesus as the Lamb of God. John's account, if you read John's Gospel, it's full of people who have some kind of faith in Jesus, but not in the end true faith that understands who he really is. True faith knows its own spiritual bankruptcy and clings in dependence to the Lamb of God who brings us alive and will nourish us forever. Just a word for Christians. I guess the question is this our faith? Are we clinging to the Lamb of God? But notice too that it was at this point in Jesus's ministry that many turned away from following him. We've got to see this, haven't we? So verse 66, after this, many of Jesus's disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. This is bizarre, isn't it? As we said at the very beginning, they came at the beginning eager to make him king after Jesus had done the miracle. But as throughout this chapter, as Jesus insists that they need a crucified Messiah, that they need a Passover lamb to take the judgment of God for their sins, as Jesus insists that, it's at that point that they say, no thanks, that's not the salvation we're looking for. They take offense, verse 62, at the cross. And I don't know if you notice this, but what's more disturbing is that little word, disciples, verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back. In other words, the cross, it seems, will be a stumbling block, even for many who would call themselves Christians, and yet who go their separate ways from Jesus at this point. That is why across what goes by the name of Christianity, one sadly finds many strands where much is believed about Jesus, and yet that his death was the death of a Passover lamb, taking God's judgment for sin. Well, sadly, there are many versions of Christianity which would part ways from Jesus at that point. For them, his death is all kinds of things except that. For example, his death is a demonstration of God's love and only that, or an example to follow, but not a substitutionary atonement. It would seem there are a couple of major reasons in the text here that this idea was so offensive to those early disciples. Firstly, it was too distasteful for their ears, verse 60. It's too hard, it's too distasteful. How can he talk about eating his flesh? Verse 52. Of course, this has historically been a major reaction to the message of Christ crucified for sin. Oxford philosopher Sir Alfred Ayer said this a few years ago, and you may recognize this from other things people have said, or things perhaps even you've thought. He said this: there is a strong case for considering Christianity the worst of all religions. The allied doctrines of original sin and substitutionary atonement are both intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous. For many, you see, this idea that the Son of God had to die such an awful death to save us from his own judgment, blood for blood, well, it's too distasteful to the ears. But secondly, it's too humbling. See, when this crowd thought that he was offering magic bread, "Sir, give us this bread also," they said, back in verse 34. In other words, if what Jesus is offering is some life-enhancing substance, something to give good people a leg up in life, something to save decent people from a broken world where everything else is the problem, well, that was fine for these crowds. Where they started to object was when Jesus began to say, "No, I am the bread," and eventually, "My flesh and blood is the bread." In other words, you don't just need something I can give you and then off you go. You need me and you need my death on your behalf. And you need me forever. I don't know if you noticed that, verse 56. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks on my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me will also live because of me." This idea of connection. We need connection to Jesus, the Passover Lamb, forever. And in our pride, what we want is a helper, but not a saviour. It's humbling, and it humbles us to the dust, even as Jesus lifts us up to the heavens for those who believe in him. And so many disciples or would-be disciples will walk away at this point, will part ways with Jesus at the point of his substitutionary atoning death on the cross. But the question Jesus asks all of us is, what about you? I wonder if you saw that in verse 67. As these disciples turn away, Jesus turns to the 12 and says, "Do you want to go away as well?" In other words, in the context of a world and even a church where many will walk away at this point, in the context of that world, Jesus says to each one of us, "What about you? Are you going to walk away?" And that's a question that I suggest whoever we are, Jesus asks us, whether we're investigating things for the first time or perhaps been a Christian for a long time. What about you? And Peter's response is remarkable, isn't it? Verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Remarkably honest. "Lord, there's nowhere else to go. There's no one else. There's no other hope." Indeed, that is the point. True life can only be found in Jesus' body and blood given for us on the cross. Well, I'm going to pray now. I'm going to pray a prayer. It may be that you're listening in, perhaps have been listening in online or in these Zoom meetings over the last 3 weeks, and you're someone who's just investigating things, but perhaps feels ready to come to the Lord Jesus and find eternal life in him. I'm going to pray this prayer. If you'd like to do that now, you can do it as I pray it. But it's also a prayer of commitment to Jesus that I take it we can pray if we've been a Christian however long. So let's pray together as we close. Lord Jesus, I know that without you, I have no life in me. My sin is too deep, and it is part of who I am. I can't save myself, and I know I need you to die in my place. I believe that you are the bread of life, sent from heaven by the Father, and that in you I have eternal life. I come to you as my Saviour, and I surrender to you as my Lord. Please keep me through this life and raise me up on the last day. Amen.
Thank you very much, Phil. And you'll see, everybody, that Phil's put some questions at the bottom of the sheet. Anybody got any thoughts on those, or indeed any other comments, questions on what Phil has said to us this afternoon in a very thought-provoking sermon?
Yeah, I've always liked Peter's reply, because in verse 60, whatever, 5, about where else do we go? Because that is also the big question. What are the alternatives which really bring life that Jesus is offering? And I've always found that really, really challenging. Give me anything. Show me anything which compares to what Jesus is offering. So fully and completely dealing with every issue. And I may consider it, but I've never found anything that's worth considering compared to what Jesus offers. So that's not a question. That's just a comment.
Yeah, but it's a good observation, isn't it? I mean, taking that a bit further, you look at other the man-made religions of the world, and none of their leaders offer anything like this.
No.
Not in a personal sense, nor in an intellectual or beneficial sense.
Don't you think that the comment by that philosopher, Ayer, was really exceptionally crass, actually? I can think of any number of candidates for being the worst religion that anyone's dreamt of. That guy really, I think, probably had an anti-Christian agenda. I think that's the truth.
What was his name?
Sir Richard Ayer, I think. Was it Richard?
A-Y-E-R.
Yeah.
A-Y-E-R, yeah. Oxford guy, yeah.
Oh, thank you.
Alfred Ayer.
A-J-R, yes.
I think that's right. I think, though, that it is actually a very common reaction to the idea of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. I mean, people may not express it as crassly as that, but there is, at least on initial response, a knee-jerk reaction that I often hear, that it's, I don't want to believe in a God like that, who demands payments for sin, a God for whom sacrifice needs to happen in order to atone for sin. That is quite a common view, and it's this distastefulness of it. It's the apparent abhorrence of it that people take issue with sometimes.
But the thing I find is that the logic of that just doesn't make sense, because they're saying that you've got this kind of abstract barometer of what is acceptable and what is not acceptable that God has to kind of fit in with. I mean, if you look at the Christian message, it says at the beginning, right at the beginning of Genesis, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. I probably misquoted that slightly. But the idea is that all things started with God. So all reason and rationality starts with him. And if he therefore says this is what's required, it doesn't require someone outside of that to say, oh, no, this doesn't quite, I don't like that. That's completely not, it doesn't even exist. If you can't do that. You can't say, I'm not going to believe in God because it doesn't equate with what I think is right or wrong. I mean, that in itself doesn't make sense. The virtue of the fact that God, you don't like what God says means he can't exist. That's just, it just means you don't like what God says. So that's just always been my thoughts on that comment. So I've heard, you're right, that's quite a common complaint. I just don't think it stacks up.
Well, in some ways, it's intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous is a fancy way of saying it's a stumbling block and it's nonsense.
Yeah.
No, really?
Yeah. And also, he probably has difficulty accepting that he needs it. It is humbling, isn't it? It is quite difficult to accept.
I liked your comment on that, Phil. And I wonder, without wishing to go off piste, but we go back to verse 44, I think it was. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. I wonder if you could say something a little bit about, does God draw us, or do we have to be the ones who make this decision?
I've got the camera on.
Sorry.
Good question. That was a question last week as well. Again, Jesus seems to reaffirm that in verse 63, it's the Spirit who gives life, the flesh is of no help at all. It's the same idea that it has to be God's Spirit who brings alive. I take it, Jesus, if we try to marry the two, is obviously saying, come to us. And so from our perspective, there's one very simple thing that we need to do, and that's come to Jesus. However, as we do that, he is telling us that we are in fact being drawn by the Father. It is his work that brings us to Jesus and that opens our eyes to see our need for this salvation. And you'll see in verse 5, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. How does the Father draw us? He draws us as we through the Scriptures, as we read the Scriptures, and he gently opens our minds and our hearts to the salvation that we need in Christ and draws us to him. But it is his work, and so that none of us can go. And that's why Jesus says, unless the Father draws him, no one can come. We are dead, as Jesus said. That there's no, it's like, you know, you could explode a bomb next to in the same house as a corpse and they wouldn't wake up. It doesn't matter how many miracles Jesus does in the eyes of a dead person. It needs God's work. The Spirit alone can give life. And so I take it that means that we have nothing to boast in. No Christian can say, oh, I'm brilliant. I came to Jesus. I worked it out for myself. Well done me. Pat on the back. No, we've been brought alive by the grace of God. And we should pray for our colleagues and friends that they too would be brought alive by the grace of God, that the Father would draw them.
Bill, I wonder if, is that kind of what Jesus is saying in verse 70 when he answers, so Simon makes that amazing statement, Lord, to whom shall we go? And then Jesus answers, it sounds almost like a rebuke in verse 70, did I not choose you, the 12? I just thought it kind of struck me as an odd way to answer Peter there. But is he saying it's God that's done it? I've drawn you.
I've chosen you. Yeah, that's another reference, surely, to his own work. That salvation is his work, and I take it he's drawing attention there to the fact that Judas is going to betray him, even though one of the 12. And so, I take it here, you know, it's not just that there's a shock enough that the disciples, that some of his followers will walk away from Jesus. But to ramp the shock up even further, one of the 12.
Yeah, is a devil, and that's pretty strong.
Yeah. Yeah. He pulls no punches, does he?
And you said a very interesting comment, by the way, Phil, on the Exodus passage, talking about daubing blood on the doorposts and then eating the lamb. That I think at the time of Jesus, you said that the Jews, they didn't do the daubing of the blood. They did the eating of the Passover lamb. I just wondered whether there was anything that I was missing there in that point. I mean, it's just a matter of interest or...
I think the point I was trying to make is that it's no surprise that Jesus then starts talking about feeding on his flesh. If he is the Passover lamb, that was the ritual, that was the kind of aid memoir that the Lord gave his people, particularly about the Passover lamb. It wasn't spreading the blood over the doorpost, as perhaps one might expect. It was, you remember the Passover lamb by eating it.
Yeah.
And so no surprise then that here in John 6, where Jesus is saying, I'm the Passover lamb, he says, you've got to come and feed spiritually on me, on my flesh.
Thank you for that. Yeah, I get it now. Yeah.
But Phil, just one question. I'm sorry, I probably didn't quite follow something. You mentioned about the Lord's Supper, and about the Lord's Supper refers back to something. It's in fact the other way around to what most people think. I had a quick brain sort of freeze at that point. Can you just quickly explain that again? Is that okay?
Yes. So I think it's possible to read this and think, Jesus is instructing his disciples about the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
And people do, and I think that's a common Catholic approach. I think that's to miss the point for various reasons. Number one, it's clear that, as J.C. Ryle points out, it's clear that not everyone who eats the bread and drinks the wine is saved, is a Christian, is a true Christian. And so it can't mean that. The point is that rather than this Jesus sort of having in mind the Lord's Supper as he says this, no, he's not. He has in mind that he's the Passover lamb. Mm-hmm. The Lord's Supper is a way in which we celebrate and remember and take to heart this truth that we have spiritually fed on Jesus as we believed in him and received eternal life. We fed spiritually on his bread, on his body and blood. That's what gives us life, not the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is therefore sort of remembering, it is about this, as opposed to this being about the Lord's Supper. I don't know if that makes any sense.
Yeah, it does make sense. Yeah. Okay. Now, thanks, Phil.
But the Lord's Supper is really important, and it is a wonderful way to be reminded of our of how Jesus has given us his body and blood, and how we have fed on him spiritually, and we have eternal life, and we're connected to him. And as you sort of feel the wine and the bread sort of going down the throat into the stomach, as it were, it's a beautiful, God-given way of reassuring us that we are spiritually indeed connected to Jesus in that way, and that his body and blood have been given for us.
Cool. Thanks, Phil.
Yeah, thank you, Phil. It was very helpful. Anything else, anybody? If not, thank you very much for coming. Thank you, Phil, for the sermon. Thank you, Ewan, for reading. And thank you all for coming. See you next week.
Thanks,
Thank
everyone.
Bye-bye. Bye-bye. Just been admiring that shirt, Phil. Did I give it to you? I think I did.
Almost certainly.
Sorry, maternal comment. Bye-bye.
See you next week.
See you next week.